excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Now, when you start in chapter 3, you need to remember that we're in a major digression of thought here, and this is what we're going to be involved in now in chapter 3, 4, 5, and chapter 6. And I want you to be conscious of it as we go through it. So you got chapter 3 in one hand, get chapter 7 in your other hand. And I want you to notice the comparison between these two chapters and how there's a thought that he's talking about in chapter 2 that all of a sudden he just interrupts. And then in chapter 7 he takes up the thought again like he never stopped. Which tells you that what's between chapter 2 verse 12 and 13 and chapter 7 verse 5 and 6 is a completely different section. It's like a parenthetical section. It's a digression that Paul puts in here to explain something. And it's like, you folks that listen to me, you know how this is. I remember years ago when I was just a teenager at my uncle's church in Mobile, where my wife was raised. I'd been saved and I was preaching, and they had a Bible conference, and they had a man come. He was a professor from the New Orleans Seminary, and he taught the book of Hosea. And all I remember about his teaching in Hosea that week was that he kept talking about prophetic utterances. And I wasn't sure what a prophetic utterance was at 17 years old. You know, what is that? But he talked about, and this is true in Hosea, will go along and all of a sudden he'll just stop right in the middle of a sentence and start another sentence. And what that is he'll go along and talk about something and will expect you to know the rest of the sentence. And then just stop and go to something else. And it's kind of, in written form, it's kind of rough. In verbal communication, it's not so bad. And you people that listen to me, I do that all the time. I'll be going along talking about something and I'll just right in the middle of a sentence stop and change directions. And you know that. It makes transcripts of my preaching awfully difficult to read. There's some people that try to transcribe the tapes and stuff, you know, and it's murder. They'll send me a transcript of a message, and I'll look at it and I say, what in the world was I talking about? Because of this piece is jumbled up. You know, some people, they speak so clearly and dispassionately, and every word is right in order, and every sentence links to the sentence before it, and every paragraph goes with the paragraph before it, and there's never anything, you know, just kind of stuck in there. It's just all order and precision. And one of the little girls told me one time about church, they said, boring. And that kind of gets boring to me sometimes. I mean, it makes better thought content when you're reading it. But good reading is terrible speaking. And when you speak a little more extemporaneously, which is what I always do, if I showed you the notes and stuff that I use to preach from, nobody would ever think I could ever preach from them because it's just a jumbled up mess. And I don't write it all out ahead of time. I think about it. I think it out. And I know what the verses are. But then when you're teaching, just like this morning when I was preaching, there were some people here this morning and I'm going over something and I thought, you know, I need to kind of stop and massage that idea in just a minute because there's some things going on in some people's lives that I, as a pastor, I know about, and maybe there's something that you know, I kind of need to massage in. People tell me they'll watch the videos and they say, boy, we know when there's unsaved people came in a meeting because, you know, we can hear you talk about and stop and do that. And that's fine. And I appreciate people that know how to recognize that. But when you do that and you preach that way, you teach that way, it's because things are more just kind of, you're just kind of pouring your heart out. At Brother Paul Martin's funeral the other day when we went over to the cemetery to interne his body, we went to the Elmwood Park Cemetery there at Cumberland and the just at Belmont there at the railroad tracks, and we went into the little mausoleum there. And we took the body in, had a little graveside thing there. And the director of the cemetery, when we all were leaving, he came to him and he said, you know, I want to tell you how much I appreciate what you had to say. He said, most people come in here and just read out of a book. But he said, you didn't read anything except the scripture passage, and you didn't even read that. And I appreciated the fact that you just spoke from your heart. And I had a great opportunity to share the gospel with him, give him some a track and so forth, and talk to him a little bit. And of course, he wasn't a saved man, and you can tell him, well, you know, there is life in Christ, and there is an ability to have something in your heart that comes out naturally, and it's life in Christ, and it's not just religion and duty and things that you memorize and read out of books. But sometimes we're a little strange to people that way. You know, we don't recite in recitation, memorize prayers or written prayers in books and so forth. We pray out of our heart. We talk to God out of our mind and our understanding because we've got some understanding. Well, when you do that, sometimes your mind's going along. And with me, half the time, when I stop a sentence and start something else, it's because in my mind I finish the sentence. And there's a difference between what's in my mind and what comes out my mouth. And so you're left some time. And most of the time, the folks that are here regularly, they get it because your mind's already running down the path too. And so just to save time, I won't say the last third of the sentence, just move on to the next point just because it saves time. And that way I can get more said. But that's what Paul's doing here. This is sort of, he starts out chapter 2, verse 12, and he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now he's explaining up to this point in chapter 1 and chapter 2 why the reason that he had changed his mind about going over to Corinth. And he had this plan that he had told him about, and then he changed his mind about doing it because of some the plans didn't work out. And he talks about that in chapter 1 down through here to chapter 2. And he's explaining another reason that I was doing it was I was concerned about Titus. And so as he is explaining his ministry, 2 Corinthians, I'm going to make one of those mental leaps here. 2 Corinthians, I remind you, that we've seen before, is the most personal of Paul's epistles. This is not an organized treatise like the book of Romans is. This is not an organized response to a bunch of questions and things like 1 Corinthians is. This is not an organized treatise like Galatians or Ephesians is. This is Paul sitting down writing to these people out of his heart, and he's wounded. He's at the darkest hour psychologically, emotionally, ministry-wise in his whole ministry. It just seemed that the whole world had caved in on him. And he's not in such great shape. And in his mind, Paul was not a great lion. I saw a thing the other day, some videos, and they talked about Abraham and David and Paul, and they had Paul the lion. And I thought, well, that's not the way he was personally. And we've looked at things about his personality. He would tell the Philippians, he would say, I bear God to my witness that I love you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He has to get God to testify to him that he loves him. There was something in Paul's psyche that he was an introverted kind of a person, evidently. He didn't express effusively love all the time. You could be around him a while and you could wonder, well, I wonder if the guy really loves me or noticed me or cares about me at all. And, I appreciate that part of Paul because my own personality, personally, just me, is very much, I relate, read those verses, I understand what those verses are talking about. People say, well, Paul was a guy with everybody just loved to hug him. Look in Acts 20 when he, with the Ephesian elders, where they all fall on his neck and depart with tears. And I say to you that when you read that, you say, you look at that great, wonderful outpouring of affection there, it's startling by the fact that it's an exception, not the rule. When people point to it, I often think, yeah, but where do you point to others like it? That isn't the way he always was. He was a little standoffish. He said, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak. When he's here, he's not nearly as tough as his letters are. That kind of stuff. And Paul he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I was with you, I was in weakness and in much trembling. Well, if you go to Acts 18, at Corinth, when he was there, the Lord literally appeared to him and said, don't worry, Paul. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. You know, There's a reason he asks for prayers in Ephesians 6 that he would speak the mystery of the gospel with boldness as he ought to speak. Paul was a person who was not just this natural guy to stand on the corner and have inviting power where everybody would be drawn to him and love him. You ever meet somebody like that? You know, I know some brothers that are that way. You just enjoy being around them. You know? And they're wonderful in business or in sales, marketing. They go in and you just love to be with them. Guys, I mean, I know a fellow out on the West Coast. He's the kind of guy that you just enjoy being with. And he's a salesman. He does outside sales, and he does marvelously. Like, he makes the big dollars in the company. In fact, he got fired from a company one time because they told him, "You're making too much money." The president of the company said, "I'm not going to have a salesman, a mere salesman, making more money than I'm making." Well, he only made money because the company, he's working on commission. If he's making more money than the president, it's because he's selling a lot of their goods. And maybe the president needs to talk to the board about him making more money. But he just, you know, and you go out and he calls, and you just enjoy being, Brother Woodall calls that inviting power. And Paul didn't have that. That wasn't the kind of guy he was. He didn't have the personality that people just flocked to him because he was such a winsome, promoting kind of a guy. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the way he thinks and the way he feels about the ministry and his suffering and his enduring of those sufferings. And he says in chapter 1, he says, "I understand that what I'm going through is for you." In other words, I'm your apostle. I'm your example in this. And just as I suffer, it's so that you can see that you're going to suffer. And as I endure the sufferings for Christ, you can see it's for your sake, so you can see how to endure them. Well, when you get to chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he's talking about his own feelings. Now hold your hand here and come with me to chapter 7 and notice how naturally you could read I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And then I'm going to turn over and read chapter 7, verse 5. Okay? I'm just going to read them together. And notice how naturally they fit together. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now 7:5. "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." You see how those two things kind of read like one long sentence together? But they're separated by 5 chapters. So when you go back to chapter 2, verse 14, and you read from there down to chapter 7, verse 2, there's something stuck in. Paul's got this thought about Titus and about the trouble, the fighting within and out, and the things that it caused him to do at Troas, and I left there, and I went looking for Titus because I was worried and I was all upset. By the way, let me explain to you about my ministry. Right in the middle of the sentence, he stops and then takes a 5-chapter digression to explain some things about his ministry. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, a 4-chapter digression, not 5. And he just kind of sticks it in. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph." In other words, he says, "I was depressed and I was down in the dumps, but thanks be to God, I got the victory." So right in the middle of the sentence, he sort of says, "Yeah, but." And from what we're going to do from chapter 2, verse 4, down to the 4th chapter, verse 7, is you're going to see a description from Paul of his ministry. And he's going to explain his ministry in a way that he doesn't do anywhere else in the Scripture. In other places, he'll explain it dispensationally. In other places, he'll explain it apostolically. Now he's going to explain it personally to you. chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That's Paul's estimation of what he was doing. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God. Now that's what he's going to talk about now. You notice back in chapter 2, verse 16, the last part of that verse, he asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is capable of these things? Who's sufficient for this? Who is it that is able to be competent to do this ministry that Christ has given unto me? And he says, you know, you want to know about my competency. Do I need to talk to you, Corinthians, about whether I'm an apostle or not? Do I need again to commend myself to you? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need a letter of reference to get an audience with you? Do I have to have the recommendation of the Jerusalem apostles for you to listen to me? Now, why wouldn't he need that from them? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us. How did the Corinthians get saved? They got saved through Paul coming down there and preaching the gospel to them. If anybody knew Paul was an apostle of Christ, preached the gospel of salvation, his own converts should have known it. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This questioning of Paul's apostleship goes through all of the things that were happening at Corinth. There were people coming into the Corinthians saying, yeah, but who is this Paul guy? Does he have the ordination credentials that we have? Does he have the sheepskin on the wall that we have? Does he have the letter of commendation from the Jerusalem church like we have? And Paul says, do I really need that from you guys? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be you followers of me. Why could they have confidence in following Paul? Because they knew who he was. They knew he was their apostle. He was their father. He's the one that gave them the gospel that got them saved. And they might have 10,000 people come along and try to teach them. You know, back in chapter 3, verse number 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. There might be all kinds of people come along and try to lay some doctrine on you, Corinthians. But no matter how many people come along and try to teach you, you only had one guy that gave you the gospel and got you saved. So when they come along and try to make you doubt my authority, my apostleship, you, of all people, know better. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? These are accusations that have been made against him. He's answering them. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. I mean, think about it, guys. How did you get saved anyway? They were the seal of Paul's apostleship. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Now there's a sense in which this passage, this argument is directed specifically at the Corinthians because that's who the book's written to. But you tell me something for you and me today. Where did you get your gospel of salvation from today? Did you get it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. The gospel that this brother preaches, the doctrine in this booklet he got from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and the book of Acts, chapter 8 in the book. But the gospel that he preaches to get people saved doesn't come out of Matthew 28 or Acts 8. You know where the gospel this man preaches? That's a gospel preaching fellow. Preaches the gospel of grace. Do you know where you get the gospel of grace from? 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2. You don't get it in Matthew, and you don't get it in the early part of the book of Acts. You don't get it from Peter. Peter preached the gospel of the circumcision. And that isn't you. So even you, even us today, we know where our doctrine comes from for salvation. Now the problem is people do what the Corinthians were doing. They get saved following Paul, then they run back and follow Peter and the earthly minister of Christ, and they come up with this stuff and make religion out of it. Okay? So the same argument that he was making to the Corinthians, specifically because they're his direct converts, in our situation, it's true of us too, indirectly. Because we too are saved through Paul's ministry, not the ministry of the apostles from Jerusalem. That ministry just confuses you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And this is what they wanted to know. They wanted to say, they didn't believe Jesus Christ was speaking through Paul. That he was, the question is apostleship, his message. Which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. All right, now, get the thought here. There's a thought digression in verse 4. The thought in verse 3, examine yourselves. I'm sorry. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in you, in me. If you want to see the proof of Christ speaking in me, do what? Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now that passage is generally pulled out of its context. And you'll hear a lot of preaching and a lot of challenging that you need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And make sure you're saved. Prove yourself and know that you of your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, or you're a reprobate, you're lost. And they'll take that verse is preached, I've seen this done time and again, preach to saved people. I've been to Bible conferences where the whole, there'll be 200 people there, and they'll 185 or 190 of them, or maybe 199 of them are saved. That's generally who comes to Bible conferences. They come to study. And yet people will get up and preach to that group of almost, you know, probably 97% of them are believers, and they'll preach to all of them like they're lost. Like you're preaching in the rescue mission to a bunch of lost guys. By the way, you can't even do that at the rescue mission. We go down to the mission down here every month, and they're out of a crowd of 200 down at the mission, there'll be 100 of them will be believers. 50 of them will be believers. There's always a host of believers in a group like that, even at the mission. And they'll preach that passage. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And you got believers over here trying to remember, now, did I trust him or didn't I trust him? And did I really trust him or did I just think I trusted him? And you got all this stuff about, well, lest you believed in vain. Did you really believe or did you just think you believed? And you get people so, I don't know. I know people have been saved two or three times under that kind of preaching. They were saved, had testimony salvation. I know a guy, he was saved, had a testimony of salvation. His wife had a testimony of salvation, clear as a bell. And I met him about 5, 6, 7 years later. And they said, oh, Brother Rick, we got saved last year at camp. I said, you got saved last year? Yeah, we realized we weren't really saved. And so, well, how come you weren't saved? And it wasn't because they really weren't trusting Christ or because they did this. It was because, well, we couldn't remember the exact date, or we couldn't remember whether we did this or we did that. You know, I have trouble remembering. My wife last night was going up one side of me and down the other because she told me to do something before she left, went to the store. When I got back, I hadn't got it done the way she told me to do it. And she said, you don't ever listen to me. You don't ever pay attention. You listen, but you don't pay attention. I said, sugar, I heard you. I thought I understood it, and I did pay attention because I tried to do it. I just didn't get it. I didn't remember it right. And it wasn't an hour. And I didn't remember it. You got to tell me my memory. I got to remember it right. Something took place 40 years ago. And if I don't remember it today exactly right, according to that, so that I can remember that it conformed to the way you're talking, then maybe I'm not saved or not. You know what that is? That's a subtle form of legalistic performance systems designed just to put you under people's thumb. That isn't what that passage is talking about. That passage is not telling them, examine yourself to make sure you're saved. What he's doing there, he says, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine yourself. Are you saved? If you're saved, it's because Christ was speaking in me. Now, if he wasn't speaking in me, then you're not saved because you believe what I said to get saved. I was your father in the faith. You follow how that reasoning goes? That's what this passage is about. This passage is not trying to challenge you to believe or to always be wondering whether you're saved or not. That's just a cheap revivalist tactic of an evangelist who just counts noses to people he can get rededicate down at the front. That rededication business is that's just religion. Examine yourself. About what? Whether you be in the faith. Why? Because if you are, it's because Christ is speaking in me. He's not challenging them to see if they're saved or not. He's asking them, are you saved? Then it's because Christ was preaching in me. I go back to chapter 3. That's why he says, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation? The emphasis in 3:1 is on that word need. Do we begin again to commend ourselves to you? Do we need letters of recommendation from you? Well, not from you. Because you know, you are our letters of recommendation. Written in our hearts. Known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us. The real thing, not written with ink or tablets of stone, but written by the Spirit of the living God in the tablets of your heart. You're the real thing, and you got that way because of our ministry. I don't need a letter of recommendation. And when you have to understand something about this letter of recommendation thing, because people take this thing too far both ways. In 3:1, the issue there is when he says, or need we? The idea there is, I shouldn't need a letter of recommendation. When somebody questions my apostleship, I shouldn't need anybody to say, well, Brother Paul, where is your ordination certificate? Because you ought to stand up and say, hey, he's an apostle. Christ spoke through him. That's how I got saved. Look at chapter 5, verse number 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, I don't need to defend myself. I'm not going to defend myself so that I can give you the occasion to defend me. You see, the Corinthians should have stood up for him rather than being persuaded so easily to abandon him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, Be thou therefore not ashamed of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. There's something you need to understand, folks, about the work of the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul says, look over there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. For their work's sake, and be at peace among them yourselves. You see the responsibility that you have to a leader, a teacher? One is to know them that labor among you, that teach you the word, that admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. What should the Corinthians have done with Paul? They should have rushed to his defense. And Paul said, rather than commending myself or seeking to get a bunch of letters of recommendation, I'll let you talk for me because you are my epistles, the fruit of my ministry. And the Corinthians should have stood up for Paul. They didn't. They got deceived into questioning him, but they should have stood up for him. Because when Paul's talking here about do we need these letters of recommendation, commendation, it's clear that Paul was not afraid of defending himself. Look at chapter number 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing you have this ministry, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul did commend himself to people. In fact, in 3:1 he says, do we need again to commend ourselves to you? We need to do it again. How did he do it to start with? By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We preach the word. I preach the word to you. I commended myself to you by coming in and preaching God's word. And when he says, I'm not going to commend myself, in chapter 5, verse 12, it isn't saying that he never did. It's saying, in this case, when I'm being attacked, I'm not going to commend myself. I'll give you the opportunity to glory in our behalf. But he wasn't afraid to commend himself. Chapter 4, verse 2 is a very important verse in that regard. How did he do it? By the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I've told the brothers here, I've told the brothers in the Grace School of the Bible, the men we've trained for the ministry all around the world, I've told men for years and years, all kind of things come your way. Persecution, rumors, innuendos. There's very little ever going to come your way that hadn't come my way. And I've learned through the years, the way you commend yourself is by the manifestation of the truth. You'll commend yourself to the conscience of those to whom the truth is important. You know what I learned? I learned there's no defense against a lie. I learned it doesn't do any good to stand up and say, I didn't say that, or I didn't do that. It doesn't make any difference. You just give more attention to the lie. The way you find people that are interested in the truth. You see, if people, I get a letter from a guy and he says, all these accusations that were made against you and I've gone and found out all these things, what do you say about them? I remember the guy, it's an old story about a fellow, Rasmus, went to the court and down in Alabama. And the judge looks over at him and says, Rasmus, you've been accused of stealing chickens. How do you plead? He said, I plead mute. I'm not saying anything. I'm mute. I'm not going to say a word, man. The story goes, he got acquitted, and he looked at his attorney and he says, does that mean I got to give the chickens back? What do that mean? Well, you know. But the best thing to do is just understand that when that kind of stuff goes out, there's some people that want to believe gossip, want to believe rumor, want to believe innuendo. It's good that it's good to get some to believe, because you know what that does? It gets them out of your way. And it just leaves you with people who are willing to have the manifestation of the truth commend it to them. And that's how Paul did that. And that's why he can say, do I need to do this again? You already know the kind of guy that I am. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Paul went about making sure that his ministry was carefully done. He wasn't careless. Come over to chapter 10. Paul was never careless in the ministry, like he didn't care what anybody thought about it. He just understood that no matter how good he did, no matter what he did, there were going to be some people that weren't going to like it, because their heart wasn't toward the truth. Their heart wasn't toward Christ speaking in him. My point is, in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, he is not saying there that you never commend one another, that you never stick up for one another, that you never say, there's somebody that I trust and there's somebody I stand with. He's not saying that. He's saying, hey, you guys at Corinth, do you need me to give you a lot of recommendation? You ought to be standing up defending me, because you're my letter of recommendation. And you ought to be defending me. Chapter 10, verse 11. When we get to chapter 10, 11, and 12, you'll see Paul launch into a vicious... Oh, maybe I shouldn't say vicious. That isn't a nice word for Paul to have, is it? Into a spirited vindication of his apostleship and of the vicious attacks that were laid against him. Chapter 10, verse 11, let such an one, notice there's one particular person attacking him, leading the charge. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. Notice that there's a whole bunch of people. Or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, though as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. There's a whole bunch of people out there, Paul says, that have come into Corinth and they're commending themselves, They've got letters of recommendation from the Jerusalem Assembly, the Jerusalem Apostles. They've got all of the trappings, and they're coming in accusing Paul. They're comparing themselves among themselves. Galatians 2, you see about false brethren who've come in on the world, those who seem to be somewhat. A lot of religious pretense. And Paul said, that's not wise. That's not where I'm at. But you got to understand that Paul wasn't saying in all this that it's wrong to commend one another. He was just saying they didn't need it because they were the proof of his ministry. By the way, Paul often commended others. Look back with me at Romans chapter 16 just for a second. Romans chapter 16. And by the way, look, when you do that, go back to Acts chapter number 20. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 18. This issue of letters of commendation, epistles of commendation, this was something that was done at the time. It was a common kind of a courtesy. We don't do it quite so much today, but you do it. I've had people come and meet me, that people that I didn't know, and have letters from home. When Brother Des Stridham came over here the first time, 1996, he had a letter from his home church that introduced him to whoever would receive him, and it was a letter from his home church saying, to whom it may concern. This letter is to bear testimony that Brother Des is so-and-so and so-and-so, and a faithful brother in Christ, and a graduate of our school, and part of our ministry, and so forth, and the courtesies that you extend to him would be properly placed. And that was a letter that would be a to whom it may concern kind of a letter that he could show people. And that was not an uncommon thing even in the first century. Acts chapter 18, verse 27, when he was disposed, this is Apollos now, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. Notice that the brethren at Ephesus wrote to the brethren in Achaia, which is where Corinth is, by the way, a letter of recommendation for Apollos. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem church reached the decision about the controversy there between the gospel of grace, the gospel of the circumcision and uncircumcision, they wrote letters to the churches of the Gentiles. So it was not unheard of. It was a common kind of a thing. And Paul often in his epistles commended people. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. That's just right across the isthmus there from Corinth. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. So Paul is willing to commend other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He commends Timothy to them. Come with me to chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 3. When I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. In other words, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, these people are described again. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Verse 19, he says, not that only but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. And these people are identified in verse 23 as messengers of the churches. They had letters to authenticate that the churches had decided to do these things. So this idea of letters of commendation, Paul's not saying don't do that. Don't recommend one another. Don't stand behind one another. Don't commend one another. That isn't the idea. In fact, Paul was very quick to commend faithful brethren. By the way, that's what the ordination process is. When we ordain people, a couple of weeks ago I was in Florida, and one of the brothers in Brother Hargett's church down there, we ordained to the gospel ministry down there. And we do that here. And when we ordain someone, we don't have long, big examinations of them ahead of time, you know, to do that. Why? Well, we're not going to ordain somebody we don't already know. We had an ordination here one time several years ago, and I think it was when we ordained Brother Steve Bruning. And a brother from the South Church down on the South Side, they came up, they wanted to see what we were doing, and they came up and sat in, and one of the pastors and several of his men. And when we got through, his men were questioning me, so why didn't you ask them these questions about what they believe about this, and what they believe about that, and what they believe about this? I said, listen, any of our men sitting there, we've known Steve for years. We knew what he believed. All those questions that you're asking, I can tell you what he believes about that. I know the guy. You know, it didn't, like this is the first time we ever met with him. And we could say, hey, here's someone who we can say, yes, we stand behind his ministry. Now, we might not do everything he's going to do, or he eye to eye about everything. That's okay. You know, that's assuming either he or us is perfect all the time, and we're not. But we know the quality and the character of the person, and we can stand behind their ministry. And that's what that commendation kind of thing. And what that is the work of the church together. We're not meant, the ministry is not designed to be carried on independently out there with no connections. All this stuff that you hear right now it goes through every now and then, the so-called house church movement. You don't have church, you don't have organizations, you don't do all that stuff. And everybody's just going to be independent out here. Well, the problem with that is pretty soon it's just you and your wife. Well, I'm raising my kids. Yeah, but your kids are going to grow up, and you certainly want them to be responsible over their household when they got married, wouldn't you? And so, you know, I've always... Well, I think about that. A guy, he's got five kids, and he raises his kids. Or say he's got 10 kids, or, you know, God forbid. One man and one woman having 10 kids, you know, I feel pretty sorry for the lady. But that's not a current thing to do. Every, three kids, whatever, how many, the number of the kids isn't the issue. But he's got three kids. And he raises those kids, and he says, well, we're going to have church in our home because I don't want my children to be out involved in religion, and I want them to be here, and I want to do it just the way the Scripture says to do it. And then when that kid gets grown, where does the Scripture put that kid? Well, when he gets grown, he's on the same level with the dad. Now, he's got a wife, and he's got kids. Where should he be? Should he be under his dad, or should he be standing up on the platform with his dad? Well, he's on the same level with his dad. Well, now what should he do? Can he meet at his dad's house now? You follow what I'm saying? He can't go meet at his dad's house anymore. Why? Well, if the motivation for his dad having the meeting at his house was so that he would be able to function in the family relationship as him, you know, as the father, the wife, and the children in subjection under the wife, when the kid now is grown and takes his role as the father, marries a wife and has a family, and now he's the father, he's on the same level here. He's not under the dad anymore. If he's got a daughter, now she's over there with her husband. And so eventually, where he starts out with a church in his home with three kids, he's going to wind up, by necessity of life and scriptural example, having a church of just him and his wife. Because you have to release the kids to their maturity. And everybody ever saw do that. So yet what I tell these people about that is, I tell you what, show me what it's supposed to look like. And I sat by the hour with these brothers and listened to what they say. I read all the books they've read. Most of them, I read the books before they read them. Most of what they say, I taught them the same kind of thing. But you can pick up something and go way too far with it when you don't understand it. And what happens is, I tell them, just show me what it's supposed to look like. Brother told me just recently, so I'm not sure what it's supposed to look like. I just know it doesn't supposed to look like what you're doing. I said, okay. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a couple of years, and I'll check back with you, and I want to see what it looks like. Well, 6 months later, you know what it looks like? It looks like just like what we're doing. They're having meetings. Uh-oh. They're having meetings with people that aren't in their immediate family. They're meeting in a building. Now, it's a house. But the last time I checked, the house was a building. Now, I don't care what kind of building you meet in. I'm glad we got this building. We inherited it, and it's rent-free. I'm glad to have it. But we could be meeting down at the Hyatt Regency in the ballroom. I don't care. We could be meeting in John's basement. I don't care where we meet. The building's not the issue. But if it's got to be a house, then the building's an issue all of a sudden. The building is as much an issue to these guys. It has to be a certain kind of physical structure, a house. Well, who's making the issue of the building? Me or them? Yeah. You see how that works? And that doesn't work. What that is a denial of reality. And what that is in Acts chapter 20, Paul says that there'll be people from, there'll be attack from without, and then there'll be people from within that seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And I fear that, at least in the cases that I'm familiar with, and that's many, it's always been the latter of those things. And it always is to lead people away from the work of ministry. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not saying we don't commend one another and we don't do the work of the ministry. He's saying, I did the work of ministry. You're the work of ministry. You're the result of my ministry. And I don't need to commend myself because you can do it for me. Your existence does it for me. I told a guy one time years ago, he was all mad at me, and he was, I don't have anything to do with you again. And I told him, I said, I'll tell you what, brother. I would be willing to go back in time, turn the time clock back, to the day before I met you and start over. Would you be willing to do that? If I didn't minister, if you didn't get any benefit out of your relationship with me, I'm willing to let go of everything I ever got from you. Did you ever learn anything from me that you didn't want to let go of? Well, I'm not going to talk about that. I said, okay. I was just asking. Be okay with me. Because the issue with me is not commending yourself one with another, comparing yourself one with another. But don't get the idea that Paul isn't about standing up for his friends. Loyalty was something very important to the Apostle Paul. Loyalty to the truth. And loyalty to those faithful to the truth. And that's the point in this passage. He's saying, I shouldn't have to do this. You ought to be doing it for me. I don't need to do it again. You already know that I'm commended. I don't need from you of all people. Do I need this? Because you're written and you are our epistles known and read of all, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. The saints at Corinth. In fact, you see when he says ye, that's plural. That's the local church. The local church at Corinth was a letter from Christ penned by the Holy Spirit and addressed to all the world that demonstrated the apostleship of Paul. You know what our local church is? It's a letter, an epistle from Jesus Christ, penned by God the Holy Spirit, addressed to all the world out there. That means your life, that you and I not only are to proclaim God's grace, but we're to adorn the doctrine by having the doctrine live in us as well. And have our lives, ourselves, all that we are, validate God's grace. Put it on display to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And seeing it isn't just understanding a theory, it's seeing it work, putting it on display in the work of the believer. And you have to have the body together to do that. The references that Paul had were divinely authored references. They weren't letters that men wrote. They were letters that the Spirit of God wrote in the people that he preached to. And if you want commendation, that's the best kind to have. And when you see it, you can commend it to others. All right, we'll stop there and pick up there next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the example in Paul's epistles of how we can, should, and ought to appreciate one another and esteem one another for the work's sake. And that goes beyond the fleshly, physical, human side of things into what you're doing, because we value your work and your workmanship. We thank you for it in Christ's name.